in our culture with cell phone mania, why on earth, after saying something with hundreds of people recording you on their cell phone, would you admit that you didn't say it? I've even seen people say something that is recorded, they're called out on it, and then they deny it, saying they didn't say it. Yes, this is true. This happens. And you have to wonder, why would they deny saying something that we have very clear evidence that they did say it? It leads me to believe that even though when we are wrong and we know it, it's hard to admit it. We see in this passage, though, although it might seem hard to admit our wrongs, our faults, our sins against a holy God, even against each other, we see in this passage there's freedom and joy in confession of our sins before a holy God and sometimes before each other. You see it right here. Healing. As we said earlier, this passage relies heavily upon the presupposition that a Christian is committed to a group of other Christians. We know that Christianity is not an individualistic endeavor, no more than marriage is an individualistic endeavor. Imagine you say about your marriage that your marriage is all about you, your needs, what you want, and everything you want, you get. You might be off better off marrying yourself. And people are doing that now. And they're really honest about that's honesty. At least they're being honest. James is very clear at the end of this book, the communal aspect of following the Lord. Communal, meaning we follow the Lord together. It's not me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. You don't see me's and I's here really in this book. But only an individualistic, self-centered culture would ever challenge that, which is Canadian culture. We're at the end of the book of James where Paul deals with five commands, all focused on the communal element, us together. 5:7-11, James commands us to be patient, steadfast in our hearts, and he says, don't grumble against yourself. No, don't grumble against who? One another. Do I need to preach that sermon over again? James chapter 5, verse 12, we're called not to swear oaths, but to be honest with our speech. And James 5, 13-18, which is the section we're in, the third exhortation at the end of the book, prayer. And praying in a number of different situations, and even confessing our sins. And then finally, James calls us and talks to us about restoring a brother who's wandered from the truth in 19-20. Last week we looked at three situations that James talked about. First, suffering. When we suffer, what were we to do? In James 5:13, pray. If we're cheerful, what were we to do? Sing songs of praise. If we're sick, what were we to do? Call the elders. They'll pray over you, anoint your head with oil. I was wondering if I was going to get a slew of requests for that this week, and I didn't get any. But just be aware, we're there to pray over you, to pray with you in your illness as well. We're in the second part of this section on prayer, and this passage ends really with an exhortation of confession of sin and prayer, and then an example of someone who prays. So all this points us to kind of Elijah. He was a man of prayer. And we have three points this morning. We have the prayer of confession. Verse 16, verse 17, we have a prayer for no rain. And then verse 18, we have a prayer for rain. So let's look at this first point, this prayer of confession. It starts out with our favorite word in the Bible. Verse 16. What's that favorite word? Therefore, confess your sins to one another. That therefore is therefore to point us back to what James has previously said concerning prayer with regards to those who are sick. So let's read this over again. Let's read James 5, 14 and 15, because that's what he's pointing us back to. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be what? Forgiven. Because sickness can sometimes be connected with sin, although not always, like we talked about. James says this therefore. If sins have been committed, and by the grace and power and mercy of God, his sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, therefore, we ought to confess our sins to one another. Well, we got two questions. What is this confession? And the second question, what sins ought we to be confessing? But before we go into that, I need to say that there is particular church denominations in Canada that use this as a proof text for what they do. You've all seen the movies. You've even seen it in the movie Problem Child, if you ever saw that movie. A disgruntled father walks into a confessional booth because he just can't deal with his kid anymore and he's angry. And in that confessional booth, people drop all their sins upon a minister of religion, a priest, or a church leader. This passage, unfortunately, people use to advocate that you need to confess, if not all your sins, many of your sins, to someone who's a church leader in order for you to have forgiveness of sins. As well, this passage is sometimes used to promote a church-wide public, or in the service, public confession of sins, and then you can only have your sins wiped out or absolved with the assurance of pardon done by a minister, religion, priest, or father. James is absolutely, positively, without a shadow of a doubt, not teaching that. We see nowhere here that the person that you confess your sins to needs to be someone who's ordained or has a specific title, reverend in front of their name, or a church leader, because we see the word what? Confess your sins not to a church leader. Confess your sins to whom? One another. One another is such a beautiful word in our Bible. If you were to trace that word, one another, specifically in Paul's letters, you would learn some very wonderful things. It's used a lot in the Bible, and you will just see the serious commitment that we are to have to fellow Christians, called the church, what we're to be all about. I'm going to quote three. Romans 12:10. It doesn't say love yourself with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a clear command. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with whom? One another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Romans 13, verse 8. Never owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I'm just three verses in the one another's. And who's convicted? I've recited and left in the bulletin some other things that you can look at of the one another's in the Bible, of what we're to be as a body of Christ, and you can look at those after. We're to confess these sins to one another, not to a church leader, not to a priest, one another. Now back to the questions. What does this confession look like? What sins ought we to be confessing? First, the confession. Sometimes this word confession in certain contexts means thanking God. But in this context, it's the acknowledgement of sin. It's the act of verbalizing with your mouth that you've offended a holy God. It's by no means a new command in the Bible. It's not a new command in the life of the people of God. Because the nation of Israel publicly confessed their sins many times. I think of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they have public confession of sin. At the end of book of Ezra and the end of Nehemiah, they're confessing their sins for all the evil that they've done, publicly weeping. But as well, we see that Israel publicly confessed their sins on the Day of Atonement upon the scapegoat. We see this as an amazing passage that points us to the greatness and goodness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read Leviticus 16, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. So there he declared all the public sins and all the sins of Israel publicly upon the head of this scapegoat, and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it in away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. As well, there's lots of examples of private confession of sins to the Lord. We think, of course, of the Psalms in the Old Testament. Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover up my iniquity. He didn't hide it. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We know in the New Testament we have one very powerful example of confession of sin. We know that the people in Ephesus came to the Lord and they confessed their sin, but they truly confessed their sins because they got rid of the things that they were sinning against the Lord with. They confessed their sins, but they also did away with the evil things in their lives. Acts 19, verse 18. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And in that passage there, they got rid of an expensive amount of things that they exposed of and dealt and just gave away because it was sin. So it's this repentance made verbal, acknowledging that it is sin. But if there's no true repentance, no turning from sin or sorrow for sin, you've not really confessed your sins in the sense that James is referring to here. It's heart transformation, but you're verbally declaring you've offended a holy God. But it has to happen in the heart. What types of sin might James be asking them to confess here? Probably a quick read of the book would help us out with that. Probably the sins that have affected this very church. In James chapter 2, James was probably calling them to confess their mistreatment of the poor. Remember, poor people would come into the congregation and they'd favor the rich above the poor? Acknowledge that. What about James chapter 3 and 4? All the verbal sins of slander and malice and gossip, to acknowledge that and to confess that. What about even the sins of violence? Remember all the times that murder is mentioned here in the book of James. And as well, maybe the sins of greed that were mentioned in this book. Remember the rich business people that say they're going to go here and there and make money? And then the rich farmers that oppress the poor people. Those are the types of sins that James would be calling them to confess. James could have had other sins in mind, but James for sure was calling these Christians here to public confession for the wrongs they had done to one another. And it continues on. Confess your sins to one another, and what for one another? pray. Note they were to pray when they were suffering in distress, as well when they were sick, to call the elders to pray. But now they're called to pray for one another in the midst of the confession of their sins. Ought we not to pray for one another? For growth in the Lord? For strength as you fight the good fight of faith? Aren't we not to pray that we would grow in our walk in the Lord? Well, Paul gives us many good examples of that. He helps us out many times with how you might even think, well, how do I pray for my fellow Christian? Well, Colossians 1, 9 to 10 might help us. Or it should help us, I should say. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. He's heard about the faith of the Colossians, the people in Colossae. And he asks that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Two verses there helps you pray for one another. And he continues on, pray for one another that you may be healed. Note the result of this prayer is healing. This, of course, goes back to the sins that have likely caused the illness referred to, which we read in verses 14 and 15. The purpose of this confession of sin and praying for one another is the healing of both physical and spiritual. This prayer is for renewal and growth in the Lord to happen. And he ends this section with a verse that someone quoted to me. I learned it in the NIV because that's how he quoted it to me. I said to him, I need prayer. And he said, well, the prayer of a righteous man, I think he said, availeth much. Or maybe that's King James. Or is powerful, great and powerful in its working. James here gives us a description of a righteous person's prayer. It has power and great working. Powerful and effective, I think, is what NIV says. The righteous person found in this passage that he points us to later on in the next verse, of course, is Elijah, who indeed was righteous. But when you look at a righteous person in the New Testament, who do we see? We see that Christ Jesus alone is righteous. In Acts 3:14, the Jews were accused of denying the holy and righteous one, who is Jesus. And then as well as we look at human beings, we realize we're completely unrighteous in and of ourselves. Because we can't make ourselves righteous, because Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous. There's not an abracadabra working or spell to make you righteous or make you unrighteous. But only the righteous work of Christ upon the cross makes sinners like all of us, righteous. Jesus, by means of his righteousness, his perfection, his without sin, taking our sin, which is much, and his obedience, makes the person who has faith in him righteous. Hear Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made what? Righteous. So the righteous person praying here has been made right in the eyes of God, not by anything that he's done, but by Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. But this righteousness also does refer to a person who walks according to the ways of the Lord and commands of the Lord. Hear 1 Peter 3:12. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. It actually is very similar to this verse. But the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil. Those who do evil are in contrast with the righteous. Those who pray in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, in faith in Jesus, those prayers are powerful and effective. Well, let's look at our first example here. Prayer for no rain. These next 2 points, prayer for no rain, prayer for rain, point us to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Now, if you wanted to know more or way more about Elijah than you're going to hear in this sermon, you could just turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. You can do that now. It's found about the 10th or so book in, I guess. 1 Kings 17. And from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the story of Elijah in there. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, this was a particularly difficult and ugly time in the life of Israel. It was during the reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who were some of the worst husband and wife duo team that you will ever meet and experience or read about in your life. Ahab and Jezebel would make most of the wicked couples that you've seen in our lifetime or in our day look like the family of the Huxtables or Growing Pains. Very evil, very wicked. This is not a nice couple. This is not someone you want to double date with, Ahab and Jezebel. We get a clear portrayal of Ahab in 1 Kings 16:29 to 34. This kind of sets the stage for his reign. Verse 30, 1 Kings 16:30. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone before him. Verse 31, he sinned worse than Jeroboam, which was bad enough. Verse 32, he made an altar to Baal. He made an Asherah. And he did more to provoke the Lord than the kings before him. And then even under his reign, Jericho was built, which was never to happen, except the cost of a firstborn son, which you read about there in 16:34. So this is the background that is going on during the life of Israel in the time of Elijah. Wicked leadership. Great rebellion against the Lord. Great worshiping of other gods. And that spills out to the people as well. Very, very corrupt leadership. But what does it say about Elijah? He was a man with a nature like ours. Note what James is saying here. In essence, he's basically saying, Elijah is human. Elijah's not a superhuman. Elijah's not Superman with super abilities. Elijah's not God. Elijah's not a mini God. Elijah is like us. Human, sinful, but yet made righteous by God. So what James is saying out here is that humans can seek the Lord, seek the glory of the Lord, and pray to the Lord and anticipate the Lord to work in amazing ways. He was nothing special in that sense, any more than you're special. And listen to what he does here, and he prays fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, or 3.5 years, it did not rain on the earth. Here James is referring to when Elijah comes into the picture here, in 1 Kings 17, 1-7, where Elijah speaks to Ahab and promises that there will not be rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And this would be a sign of the punishment of God upon Ahab and Israel because of their rebellion against God. There, Elijah is commanded by God to go to the Cherith Brook and get water. And for you bird watchers out there, Ravens feed him. Here we see the mighty power of God withholding rain to reveal his greatness, sovereignty, holiness, and to punish wickedness. And in 1 Kings 7, we're continuing on here. We're going to do a quick overview of Elijah. 1 Kings 17, 8-40, we have Elijah staying with this widow of Zarephath. And there we see 2 great miracles done. First, the multiplication of the food in the house of the widow, providing for the widow, her son, and Elijah. Then the widow's son dies, and the Lord raises him up. through Elijah. And then we get to 18 verse 1. 1 Kings 18 verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And in 1 Kings 18 verses 2 to 40, we have the prophets of Baal standing off against Elijah. And we know how the story ends, with the prophets of Baal being destroyed. And this reveals that the Lord is the only God in Israel, and then the only God in the universe. Now we can go to our next point, prayer for rain. It says, then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And here James is in essence quoting 1 Kings 41 to 46. And we'll read that together. 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. Just follow along. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of the rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up, look forward to the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." Then he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up from the sea." And he said, "Go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Here we see the power of God. And God withholding the rain by the prayer of Elijah, and then now the coming forth of the rain to show the greatness of God to wicked Elijah the wickedness of Ahab by the prayer of Elijah. Well, what does this passage all mean to our lives? First, we want to talk about confession of sin. Now, we need to be careful about this confession of sin, because sometimes our confessions to one another can have a little bit too much detail for the circumstances. For instance, I heard of a young man who wasn't really a preacher. He was given the opportunity to preach, and his sermon kind of took a turn for maybe the worse, I guess if you want to call it that. He started divulging all his sexual sins before the congregation, and in gross detail. This not only made the congregation very uncomfortable, it made the guests and seekers who were seeking to know about the Lord very, very uncomfortable, and finally it made his wife very, very uncomfortable. There's a time and place for a particular confession of sins, and it's not during a sermon, at least those types of sins. As well, I want you to guard against something like this. I knew a girl who a person came up to her after hearing a sermon on this passage. And this guy went up to this girl and he said, "I hate you. I just want to confess that. And I have so much bitterness against you." The weird thing was, is this girl had never talked to this guy, had never done anything against this guy. That confession only created more upset, more awkwardness, and probably more sin that needed to be confessed. These are strange cases, but they need to be mentioned. But on the flip side, we need to acknowledge before God that we have sinned. We're rebels, not doing good in the sight of God. In fact, none of us are good people or good guys or good girls 100%. We've been given many blessings from the Lord, and we still have defied God and his goodness. And what does the Lord, who can stop the rain to show the punishment of God upon a wicked nation, require of us? The confession and acknowledgement of our sins before him, a holy and perfect God, and in certain cases before each other. Hear Proverbs 28 verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, notice that confession is placed along repentance, forsaking them, will obtain mercy. Because of Christ, we can obtain mercy. Because Jesus bore the curse of our sin upon the cross, we can have mercy. Because of the wonderful work of the grace of Jesus Christ, there can be new life found in him. But we're commanded here to confess our sins to him and to others. This shouldn't be done in a public fashion or an attention-seeking way. I've also seen people confess sins just to get a shock value out of people because they are shocking. Or sometimes people can have contests who were the most sinful and they have a battle of the confessions. But certainly if you have caused a biblical offense, this is not a snowflake offense. A biblical offense to someone, an offending of a one another in the body of Christ, you ought to acknowledge your sin before the Lord and them. As well, if you're struggling with a sin that's besetting, you ought to confess it to a trusted and helpful believer so that they can intercede for you, pray to the Lord for you, and encourage you in holiness. And that brings me to the next point. Pray for each other. The next, since we confess our sins to each other, they're not to be put on social media or talked about in a public forum. Not to be trashed or complained about. If someone comes to you and says, I'm struggling with this sin, don't go to Twitter and tweet about it. Or that's what newer people or younger people might do, but maybe older people that don't have social media, don't call up the pastor and tell him, or don't put it on the prayer chain. We ought to be praying for one another. Here's some things, kind of based off what Paul prays for the believers. We ought to pray that we can fight and defeat sin. We ought to pray that we can have strength to fight the good fight of faith. We ought to pray that we can persevere in the grace of God. And we ought to pray for each other that we would know the power of the gospel, the work of Christ in our lives. Even Paul helps us out with this in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, that we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint in which is equipped, when each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They've been given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice of every kind of impurity. We need to be praying that we'd be kept from these types of sins. That we would not be this, that we would not live out in the flesh, but pray that we'd be people of the Holy Spirit, putting to death sin. Are you a person who actually cares enough for the body of Christ to pray for the body of Christ? Or maybe I should say, are you a person who cares enough about Christ to pray for the body of Christ? Or are you more concerned with self and things that might seem important to you? This is a clear command from James. Lord, make us a more loving congregation that intercedes for each other in the fight of faith. And Lord, make us burden for one another that our greatest concern for each other is deeper holiness to the Lord. Final point. Pray for the glory of God. We see that Elijah was really nothing special, although he was special, just like every human being is special, like you and I. But he had no superpowers, just a normal human being like just each one of us. He was a man, had a nature like us. But he persevered with the Lord and sought the Lord and persevered in prayer with the Lord. Ought we not to do the same? We've seen prayer in suffering, sickness, confession of sin, But we ought to be a people who pray in the name of Jesus for the glory of God and anticipate the Lord to work. Sometimes we get jaded because of all the crazy stuff that we maybe read or see, maybe sometimes on TV, with TV evangelists. But hear the words of Christ here. Very similar to that, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Because of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And here James again. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, NIV. Pray for the glory of God. This is not selfishness or self-centered. This is the glory and greatness of Jesus, and anticipate the Lord to work. How about praying in faith that the Lord would bring conversions to people brought to Christ in Dryden? How about praying that the good news of Jesus can break the drug addictions that are even in our high school? How about praying that our family members could experience the grace of God and turn from their sin? Just a mention of a few that were on my heart this week as I thought about the prayer of a righteous man. How about praying for the glory of God to come with just greatness in Dryden, that people would see the greatness of Jesus and turn from their sin and trust in Him? I pray that we would pray for the glory of God, confess our sins to one another with honesty, and pray for the strengthening of our faith so that we can fight the good faith for the glory of God. Amen.